Open your Bibles to the book of Amos, please. That'll take you a second. Book of Amos. Amos is one of the Old Testament prophets. He's called one of the minor prophets. That's kind of an odd way to put things, but it basically has to do with length of writing and those sort of things. Book of Amos. You will find it if you can find Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos is a 9-chapter book, and we'll be spending 3 weeks in it starting this morning. And so this book has a little bit of a continuity that we hope to teach through. If you were to take some sense of an overall theme of the book, I guess probably in some ways you'd write down Dickens' rather often used line, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." Amos is sent by God as a prophet out of the south, the nation of Judah, up to the nation of Israel. God's people are a divided people at the time. Amos is not a professional clergy of any kind. He is a breeder of sheep, a particular type of sheep, probably by the word that's used. It's a very unique word for shepherd that is used, and it has to do with a particular kind of sheep that is bred and raised for their wool. He was also a man who was involved with the raising of what's called the sycamore fig. And so he probably, my guess is that he was probably a man who would be considered a rancher, his own businessman, that kind of thing. The reason I said it's the best of times and the worst of times, he goes up to the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel, by everybody's report, was doing marvelous. The economy is terrific. I mean, the economy is the best it's ever been. It's actually some sense of peace. There's not war going on. There's prosperity. There's a sense in which the Chamber of Commerce would have been sending out notes all over the world. You ought to come here. Things are perfect here. It's a place where even the clergy up north would be saying, times are good. Churches are full. Offerings are good. Everything's going really well up here. And when Amos shows up, it is the best of times in the eyes of everybody except the Lord. And the Lord said, it's the worst of times. Amos preaches a book of judgment. He is approximately 700 in round numbers, about 750 years before Christ. And he preaches to a nation of great affluence. I wonder if he'd have anything to say to us. Here's what he has to say at the core of his message. It's a judgment message, but chapter 5, verse 21 would be a place to begin. Here's the heart of God about how he feels about some things that are going on. Amos 5, 21. I despise your religious feast. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring me choice fellowship offerings, I'll have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river and righteousness like a never-failing stream. What he says is there is something inherently wicked among you. You are religious, but wicked. Well, what is this thing that's inherently wrong? Well, it's a series of things. And so this morning, I'm going to pick the first one. It's a pretty obvious one. You'll spot it very quickly. Let's start in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Amos chapter 2. This is what the Lord says, "For 3 sins of Israel, even for 4, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground, and they deny justice to the oppressed." Chapter 3, verse 15. "I will tear down the winter houses you have along with the summer houses. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed, and the mansions will be demolished," declares the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, 'Bring us some drink.' The sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness, the time will surely come you'll be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks. Did you notice there's a financial theme we're going to go with? He begins to talk in financial terms, and he has two biting indictments as it relates to finances. The first is this: you are addicted to luxury. And the second is this: you are callous to the poor. Addicted to luxury and callous to the poor. Chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. You trample on the poor, and you force him to give you grain. Therefore, though you've built stone mansions, you'll not live in them. And though you've planted lush vineyards, you'll not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offenses and how great are your sins. You oppress the righteous and you take bribes, and you deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Chapter 6, verse 4. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory, and you lounge on couches. You dine on choice lambs and fatted calves. You strum away on your harps like David, and you improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions. But you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, you'll be among the first to go into exile, and your feasting and your lounging will end. Chapter 8, verse 4. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over? That needs probably a little bit of... The new moon was a time when you couldn't do trade and you couldn't do commerce. So you're saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell our grain? And the Sabbath ended that we may market our wheat. Skimping the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, I will never forget anything they have done. One of the realities of Scripture that we don't talk about often enough, our movement in particular, the independent churches, the kind that we're kind of from, it doesn't matter. We have a one weakness we normally have in our preaching and teaching. No, we have more than that, but one of our main ones. We tend to talk always in terms of God's judgment on the individual and never God's judgment upon the group. Well, rightfully so, there is a judgment on the individual. When I stand before God at the day of judgment, His judgment will be upon me as an individual. It will have nothing to do with anybody around me or anything else. It's me as an individual. But while that's true, must also recognize that the Scripture always deals with us as well as a we and an us. And God's judgment, which will be upon me as an individual, the judgment day, does not rule out the fact that there is still a judgment that will fall and does fall on us. There's a sense in which every teacher recognizes a we and an us. You ask them about their class, and they will say things like, oh man, that's a class that doesn't want to learn. Well, what they mean by that is not everyone in the class feels that way, but that's the personality of the class, and therefore the teacher tends to deal with the class in the broadest sense, they are they. There are coaches, and you say, how's your team? And your coaches will say, oh man, they're great, or they'll say, man, they're so selfish. And practices and games will reflect a judgment of the coach upon how the they is. The Scriptures teach that there is an individual judgment that will come upon all of us for our own hearts. But it also teaches that God is not blind to the us. And so Amos walks in and speaks to the us and says, do you know what's in store for you? Because you as a culture, you as a people. God still does that. God still does that. All you have to do is look at just modern history. Run back to England and her power. It's not that many years back. You find a mighty England, and you look at the pride of an England, and you look at the materialism of England, and you look at what occurred in this country of colonies and colonization. And England's a shell of what it was. There's been a judgment on a group. It's not hard to tell. Go to 1940. You got a Germany that's powerful. And there's a group. There's this massive group. The whole world trembles at their might. But you go 5 years and they're not there. you go to the 1960s. In the 1960s, you would look at the Soviet Union and say, my goodness, what an unshakable rock. And the rock has been crushed in his pebbles. I don't think God deals with so much as nations. I don't mean that quite the way my illustration might even sound. But I do believe he deals with us as people. And with this group of Amos, he says, you as a people are addicted to luxury and callous to the poor, and judgment will come upon you. I wonder what Amos would have to say to us. If Amos walked into our worship service this morning and Amos were to visit with us, if he were to sit down at our Thanksgiving table and talk to our family, is there any us message he would have? I told my wife this morning, this is a hard message to preach. It's a hard one for you to listen to this morning. You won't be ordering lots of tapes going, boy, I want that one. It's a little like going to a big man's convention and standing around the buffet trying to lecture him about better food eating. We are that big man's convention. We are the big man's convention on this issue of addicted to luxury and callous to the poor. Over 600 times, the Bible refers to God having his eye upon the poor and how they're treated matters to him. 600 times. You find it in the most odd places. John the Baptist shows up on the scene. When John the Baptist shows up on the scene, it's been 400 years of silence, and you think, what would John the Baptist, what would God have to say to a people? And he opens his mouth and begins to proclaim the word, repent. Repent. We'd expect that, I think. And then he says, but don't just repent with your mouth or your lips. Have the fruit of repentance. And we say, what is the fruit of repentance? And immediately he says, if you've got two cloaks, you've got one too many. If you have two cloaks, you're not showing the signs of repentance. You give it away to the poor. He said, those of you who have food, you share with those who do not. And John the Baptist begins the message that way. We go, well, that's prior to Jesus. Jesus is more interested in spiritual things. It's interesting that Jesus begins his announcement that he's the Messiah. When Jesus announces he's the Messiah, he does it in his own hometown of Nazareth. And when he does, he stands up and he reads from Isaiah, which is a passage in the Old Testament about the coming of the Messiah. But the context of Isaiah and the context he gives it in is God's compassion upon the poor. And you know the Messiah is here because, and he identifies that. Jesus, with great regularity, preaches his most scathing sermons, having something to do with addicted to luxury and callous to the poor. He says things like, you clean the outside of the cup, those of you that are religious, but the inside is full of greed. And then he says the passage we even forget. We even forget that part. He says, give to the poor if you want to clean the inside. Jesus himself will say, watch out and be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for life does not consist of your possessions. Jesus himself will say, you can't serve two masters. You'll love one and hate the other, but you can't serve them both. You either have to love God and hate stuff, or you'll love stuff and hate God, but you can't do them both. It's Jesus himself who uses the illustration about what heaven and hell are going to be like, but when he illustrates it, he uses a rich man who walks by a poor man and does nothing in his life. Jesus even goes so strong, we want to apologize for Jesus. I mean, don't you all recognize, we want to apologize for how Jesus said it. We tend to go, well, he didn't really mean it that way. But Jesus says, I want you to know it's going to be almost impossible for the comfortable and well-off to go to heaven. It's going to be almost like a camel having to go through the eye of a needle. And he warned them again about riches. You come to the book of Acts and you find the church, and there are people who are one to Jesus Christ, and they become disciples of his. And the mark of being a disciple of Jesus, as the book of Acts shows, jumps out with these kinds of illustrations. And there were no needy among them. And no one claimed that his own possessions were his own. When the New Testament raises up heroes, you don't know in the first set of the chapters of the book of Acts any other heroes outside of these kinds of contexts. It's a guy like Barnabas who had a piece of property and he sold it and came and laid the proceeds at the apostles' feet so the needs could be met. The first time you know of Stephen and the group of seven has to do with because there are widows who need cared for. There's the stoning of Stephen, and he obviously fits in the Christian hall of heroes, but you go just a little ways into it, and you find that the heroes lifted up are those like Dorcas. And she's constantly involved in the lives of the poor. It describes her in the most godly of terms. What would God have to say to us? What would God have to say to us? What would God have to say to people who make up 6% of the world's population but consume 35% of the world's resources? What would God have to say to a people whose income puts them in the top 2% of the world but donate to others less than 3%? What would he have to say to those of us, this culture, where more is spent on our pets than donated to the poor out of our homes? What would he have to say to us who in our homes purchase more makeup than we give to the poor? What would he have to say to those of us who spend more on sporting events than we give to the poor? What would he have to say to those of us who spend more on DVDs and VHSs than we give to the poor? What would he have to say to those of us who give eight times as much, who spend eight times as much on items that are in storage as we give to the poor? What would he have to say to those of us who spend more on cable and satellite in our week and our monthly budget than we donate to the poor out of our homes? What would he say to those of us whose clothing budget is six times that which we give to the poor? What would he say to those of us who no longer build or buy houses because we're trying to provide shelter for our families, but simply because bigger and nicer is just better? Surely if Amos followed us around, he'd have something to say. I don't want a new legalism this morning. There's no way that I can put out some kind of simple solution where one size fits all of shoe. Some of you come from large families and some from small. Some of you are married and some of you are single. Some of you have special needs with parents or siblings and or handicapped children or any number of things. Others of you have the picture of health in all of your life, so to speak. Some of you have jobs with incomes that are steady and good, and others of you have jobs that are weak and unstable. Some of you have large accounts you're responsible for, and some of you just do not. I know it's a complex issue, but I do know there are four or five things that are true. And this morning, I feel like I have to talk to, I'm afraid what Amos would tend to walk in and say, "You fat cows of Bashan." And I'd be sitting right there too. Don't misunderstand me. I talked to Jeff Snell a long time this morning, going, "Man, I keep looking for a man who has the right to stand behind this pulpit and preach it." But some things you preach just because they're true. Just because they're true. Four or five things I know. The first is this. I know there must be two conversions in your life. The first conversion is a conversion that is the core of everything else. There's no other starting point. The first conversion is a conversion to Jesus Christ, to give your life to Him. But there's a second conversion that must flow out of the first, and that second conversion is you must die to this world. I know if I don't die to this world, then I will be deceived by this world. This world is always calling, always wooing, always seducing. This world is constantly sucking me in by its gravitational pull. This world has a constant call. It's commercials that I constantly hear. create in me a sense of discontent and a sense of more. Its glitter and its gold turns my head and catches my eye. And what turns my head and catches my eye eventually turns my whole body, and I begin to pursue the same things the pagans do. I know this world and its pride makes promises. Promises that I'd like to see somehow lived out in our own family. I know this world has a lifestyle that no longer shocks me and even becomes, after a while, normal. And I can hear the Lord's voice saying, come out from among them. Come out from among them. We were born in that world, most of us. It's as natural to us and seems as comfortable to us as an old pair of shoes. But we have forgotten what the world is. A handful of times in my life, I've been hit on by prostitutes. Most of them involving international travel because you're a white guy and you look like you have money. Those temptations have been easy to turn down. But the prostitute of this world has never stopped calling me. A sense of, Randy, invest your life here. Randy, you deserve this. Randy, you deserve more. This is yours. It's okay. It's right. It's all right. You can have it. You ought to wear it. You ought to drive it. You ought to own it. You ought to live in it. You ought to go to it. You ought to listen to it. You ought to see it. It ought to be yours. And the whore of this world continually beckons. And Amos indicts them because they are addicted to luxury and callous to the poor. This is the second thing I know. I know that greed and materialism are devouring us. I know they're devouring us. We went to Oklahoma for Thanksgiving. It's about a 220-mile drive out north central Oklahoma where Julie's parents are from. And we had family togetherness because bringing a little bit of furniture back. Her dad says we never go without taking something back. We bring a little bit of furniture back from a grandmother that had passed away. So we're in the pickup, the four of us in the pickup. It was a little tight there in that one spot. But it was such a sweet ride out and back, yes, because of the family, but we put a book in on tape. And the book we took was Corrie Ten Boom's The Hiding Place. I'm going to tell you, there was silence in that car. Katie was sitting here earlier, but there was silence in the truck as we listened. Corrie Ten Boom is an individual who was ended up in the German concentration camps and all the story, but we didn't get to that part all the way out and all the way back, just still listening. It's describing her life before the concentration camp, and I don't mind telling you, there was more than once I reached up and wiped away a tear from my cheek because of the sweetness and the longing that I could hear family after family after family wishing we had what Corrie Ten Boom had. Wishing we had what she had. She describes in the most lovely and sweet of details what life was like for them prior to the invasion of the Germans. She describes a house that literally you could take all their possessions but in the back of a pickup. She described, though, a life that was built upon relationships and the sweetness of neighbors and taking care of people. She described a contentment in life. She described a joy. She described a life that wasn't stuff-based, a life that was people-based. And she spoke this old woman telling her story. And your own heart began to just almost beat out of your chest going, that's what our culture lacks. I've been reading through Amos. I knew what I was going to do this morning. And as I'm reading it, and again, there are tears. I'm just wiping off my cheeks going, how in the world have we been so seduced? We're being devoured by our stuff. Relationships and the care of neighbors. Hear me on this. It's a strong line, but it's a true line. You recognize that the primary activity of the Christian is the looking after and the welfare of his neighbors. Our worship must produce that the primary activity of a Christian is the welfare and the looking after our neighbors. It cannot be something that is somehow segregated to holidays or occasions or places. It cannot be a sideline. It cannot be something that occasionally takes place. The primary activity of a Christian is the welfare and the taking good care of our neighbors. And everything else that I begin to believe I begin to own begins to distract me and take me and suck me in. And I begin to take care of stuff, not people. Talk to our international students. Visit with our international students. I can tell you with some accuracy, this is what occurs when an international student comes in and lives in our culture, attends our congregation, goes with our families. The first thing that occurs is most every international student has such a sense of awe, shock and awe, an absolute sense of bewilderment. How in the world can a place be this rich? How can it be this wealthy? How can they have this much stuff? That's the first. And within that, there are those for whom, kind of like a little bit of crack cocaine given to them, they get hooked. And some international students get hooked on that. And their sense and their ability to go back somewhere and live somewhere different is they've had a taste of the drug and it's hard to get them back. But that's not the most normal reaction, quite frankly. The most normal reaction you get is one of these two. It's nausea. Nausea. It's just too much. It's just overwhelming. And that sense of nausea. Remember on Thursday, you'd eaten 17 pounds of food? You'd gone back and you had eaten and eaten and eaten until you even made yourself where the food sitting there looked nauseating. You had to get up from the table, not because you were full, but because I just can't sit here and look at it any longer. Some of you couldn't even do the dishes yet because I'd get sick if I had to start doing the dishes now because there's just too much food. And so you stepped away until that feeling somehow went back and you went back and ate a little more. We have a culture that our international students often simply deal with a nausea. It's just too much. The second reaction you get, though, is often pity. There was a young man. I held him, and he leaned against my shoulders and just wept. He said, "I am so incredibly lonely." He said, "I have everything. I have more at my disposal than I have ever had. I have never had so much wealth at my disposal. I have everything that I thought I would ever. I am so incredibly lonely." And he is shaking. But what he kept saying is, "Do you not see it in yourselves? You are a lonely people. Do you not see it? Do you not feel it? At home, we would gather with," and he began to talk in relational terms at home. And here, the absence of relationships just absolutely is devouring him. But because we've grown up in it, we somewhat accept it as normal, that which is devouring us. You see, our stuff owns us. Like alcoholics, we stagger. We stagger in our homes. The joy of the home has been overwhelmed by the burden of the home. We stagger in our marriages. We're like ships passing in the dark. The incomes and the outgo and the balancing and the this and the looking after. The maintenance, just purely the maintenance on the things we own. How many of you just find yourself overwhelmed by the sheer maintenance of just what we have? Just how, I don't know if I got it clean for the fall like I'm supposed to. I don't know if I got it clean for the spring like I'm supposed to. I don't know if I got the filters pulled like they're supposed to. I didn't know if I got just the sheer overwhelming burden of what we own. It's crushing. And that which is not invested in others just gets sucked in by the stuff. We're like alcoholics that stagger. Our children are raised without relationships, really. Acquaintances, but not relationships. Not even relationships with parents, hardly. We have far too many activities, far too little quality of life. And our neighbors and our poor, they're not our primary investment. G.K. Chesterton said there are two roads to having enough. One road is to get more. And the other road is to desire less. Only one will get you there, but both will promise. The third thing I know is that relationships are the key to change. Relationships are the key to change. Relationships with the poor are required to have any substantial change. This morning, even if I could convince you in some form or fashion that your life is too complex and you need to live more simply and you need to reduce and you need to give half of what you have away, if I could convince you somehow that you need to reduce a lifestyle to more quality of life that's people, you would struggle with that. To say no to the world is a little like holding your breath. You can do it for a while, but after a while, what's the point? And you take a breath and kind of go back anyhow. No, the secret to it has something to do with relationships. You see, I cannot get over my addiction to luxury until I do something about my relationship with the poor. One of the things that I most appreciated, one of my favorite stories, was a man who sat up there in the bleachers. He sits about halfway up, and he watched a young Hispanic man with his small child walk out of that door for a couple of Sunday mornings, a child that was a little restless and struggling. And the gentleman who sat up there noticed the tenderness of this man, and in English was a struggle. But he followed him out one day and just began to visit with him, and they sat outside and did what they could on the language barrier. But the next thing you knew, this man began to take the Hispanic family to their house and began to go by their house. And a relationship developed, and I'm going to tell you two powerful things happened on both sides of the border. One was the Hispanic family's life was radically changed. So radically changed, they were illegal. They were not supposed to be here in this country. They had forged cards. They end up coming to such conviction about what was right for the future that they end up going back to Mexico because of that relationship that was established with a godly family that just loved them. And that family loved them immensely. And I'm going to tell you what happened to an affluent family here in our congregation. They were changed from the inside out. Because somehow it was in the relationship, as it always is, that any addiction to luxury begins to lose its power when a relationship with the poor and the needy is established. I don't think the lesson this morning is somehow all of us just run out immediately and none of us goes to Target or Walmart for the next 3 weeks. I don't think that's the answer. It may be part of the answer. But the answer has something to do with the bringing in and pulling to my life those who have legitimate needs. And you begin to have a relationship and the addiction to luxury begins to lose its power. We have a man in the congregation who works 4 days a week because his family needs the income that comes for 4 days a week. But he takes his one day, and that one day a week is invested in the lives of people who need him. Just one day. He gets up like he has a job in the morning, and all he does is go take care of people. Sometimes it's roofs, and sometimes it's back porches, and sometimes it's Dan Reed. I'm going to miss Dan. Dan lived a lot of his life, and Dan will tell you of his own testimony. I was just too callous. I did lip service to the king, but I didn't have any relationship with God. And Dan said, I finally broke out. I finally understood what shallowness I had. And Dan had a real conversion. I'm going to miss Dan. Dan's moving to Texas now. But for the last set of months, Dan has been working with poor people. He has been the one responsible for seeing. And you just go through and you follow Dan's life around and you go, that's what biblical Christianity looks like. Her name is Peterson. She said, we had an old man who we saw walking home from church one day. And it was bad weather, so we picked him up and dropped him off in front of his house. And she said, we established a little friendship. And she said that began to happen every now and then as bad weather. And she said, we gave him our phone number, in fact, and said, call us if it's ever raining or bad weather and you need a ride to church. But she said over the next 3, 4, 5 weeks or whatever it was, 6, 7 weeks, she said he never did call us, but we'd drop him off every now and then. And she said it was a friendship. She said, we got a call from the hospital one day and wondered if we could come up. Didn't know if we knew he was in the hospital or not, but he had bad pneumonia and it looked pretty severe. Said we got up there and sure enough, we ended up, over the next 3 or 4 days, they ended up losing the old man. But she said, we asked the question of the nurse, now where's his family? We can meet them. And the nurse said, oh, don't you know he doesn't have any family? In fact, your was the number that he gave us for the emergency number to contact someone. And she said, my husband and I went out in the parking lot and bawled. And we wept. For where were the Sunday afternoon lunches? Why was he not at our house? Why was he not at our house on Tuesday night? Why did we not... You see, we have a culture that not only addicts ourselves to luxury, but isolates ourselves from needy and poor. We run with our own kind. One of the most common things to happen is people will come and say, I don't know anybody needy. I don't know anyone poor. Can you tell us where we might give a basket or something? And while I'm glad to see it, I don't mind telling you on the inside, I cringe every time because I recognize it's a reflection of a life that has become so self-sufficient with our moats built around us and running with our own kind. I know that answering all the needs of the poor are not easy. I recognize I can't change Laos from where I'm at, so to speak. I can't change Afghanistan. I understand that. I don't know how to solve the inner city problems in Chicago. But I know somehow it starts with my own relationships that I have here in Joplin. And it has to do with who's at our table and whose house I'm on fixing a roof. It has something to do with the connections. And where there are no connections, you can about guarantee an addiction to luxury and a callousness to the poor is almost exactly what Amos would say. The fourth thing I know. Is this stuff will never ever lose its grip on me till I lavishly and generously give it away. Abraham was a man of affluence and wealth. It's a blessing from God. He was also an extremely generous man. The issue is not whether or not God blesses you with affluence. The issue is whether or not that affluence becomes addictive. And you become callous in how you live. I recognize as I read the book of Amos that God keeps an inventory. He knows about their inlaid beds. He knows about the sizes of their houses. He knows about the lotions they buy. He knows the musical instruments they have. And all of those are used as indictments against them. All I know is I don't want, on the day of judgment, for God to indict me against the very blessings that He gave me. Because somehow the prostitute of the world sucked me in. And I fail to understand that the fruit of repentance has to do about having two cloaks and finding somebody who doesn't have one. Heavenly Father, as we start this book of Amos, Lord, I would ask that we might be a people who ourselves would weep. Father, we have this bug, this flu we've caught, It's a greed flu. It's a materialism flu. Lord, I would ask that we might humbly repent. And Lord, with the activity and the purpose and the goal of our life be to invest in neighbors and the poor. Lord, I would ask that you might find us faithful and not like the fat cows of Bashan. It's in Christ's name. Amen.